Well, good morning. Looks like it's a good time to start transitioning to what the Lord has for us in Revelation chapter 17 today. So let's pray and try to orient our thinking. Transitions are always hard because sometimes it takes a little while to get in the saddle, but let's pray and seek the Lord's help in all that we do. Father, we're thankful for a good word, a word that opens our understanding, that enlightens our minds, as well as enlivens our heart, because we do need energized. We need your Spirit to stir us up unto things that are useful, things that are life transforming, to root your word into our hearts so that it is not easily caught away by an adversary who doesn't want it to take root. So as we listen to your word this morning and participate actively with our minds and hearts, may we hear exactly what you have for us. May we understand the text, because you haven't given it to us to confuse us, but rather to reveal your mind on these matters. And may we take in hand the truth in a way that transforms our hearts. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I always enjoyed construction projects. Even right now, some of you are watching the progress of this 85-385 interchange and wondering, you know, at what century exactly they're going to get done with that, or if they're going to get done. Because I keep wondering. I look at it and go, you know, by the time they actually finish this thing, it's going to need to be twice as wide as it is right now, you know, so because of the rate of growth in Greenville. But it's still fascinating to watch. The only thing I can build are, you know, little few wood projects, as long as they are not too complicated. But we can appreciate what man builds. All of the structures and engineering that humanity comes up with and builds are in some, you know, small and pale way an imitation of the creativeness of God himself, that he has set in the heart of man. And even as he fashioned man in the first place and gave us capacities that imitate his own capacities, we are able to build things, and we are artistic, more or less so. Some people are artistic with words. Other people are artistic with their hands. Other people are artistic with computers or so many other avenues of life. There are some areas, however, where the Lord does not intend for us to go rogue, to exercise our own artistry in opposition to him. And one of those areas is the area of religion. And yet we find, with our exploration last week, as we began Revelation chapter 17, we have found that humanity has always swerved aside from the truth, swerved aside from a true worship of God, swerved aside from, even once we had fallen in the garden, swerved aside from God's means of restoration, and tried to propose some counter-restoration, something that was just enough that it could salve human pride, kind of smooth over the human conscience, make us feel good about ourselves, but not really get us back to God. And that, ultimately, is what Babylon does. And last week, we spent a great deal of time going through a number of passages in Scripture that exposed the religious harlotry, the whoring type of unfaithfulness, where the human heart, instead of aspiring to a relationship with God, aspires to a relationship with spiritual prostitute, Babylon. Instead of remaining loyal to the one who has built and engineered a human relationship with itself and then uses imagery of a marriage relationship, both in Old and New Testaments, we again go rogue and in the perversion of our hearts aspire to something different. And we understand that as believers, we have listened to the word of God, at least enough to turn our hearts back to him. And yet our hearts still sway. And because of the native pride of our fallen condition, it's in the process of being restored. And Christ has paid the penalty for our sin in the ultimate sense. But even we have a tendency, if we're not careful, to listen to Babylon and think that it actually has something to offer us, instead of recognize it for what it is, a fallen caricature of reality. And we had the temptation to rush through the last little bit of material last week, and then I decided not to. There's just so much here that we need to spend time on to hear and understand what Babylon is. So we have the second main point of this topic in this passage, the first half of the chapter, that God exposes the true character of false religion. Because remember, false religion is trying to represent itself as true. So how is it really different from the true? If it represents itself as true, how are we to realize that it is false? And God peels back, as it were, the cover and reveals the inner working of Babylon and why it deserves the judgment that he brings to bear on it. So Revelation chapter 17, to read again the first few verses together just so we can get our bearings one more time. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk." And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery: Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of saints, with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with the seven heads and ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come." This calls for a mind with wisdom. I'm just going to stop in the middle of that verse because we'll pick up with some of that reading a little bit later. But as far as God's exposure of the character of false religion, we begin with the fact that false religion thrives on human power. And as I reconsidered this a little bit throughout the week and went over the passage over and over again, I almost would want to change that expression "on human power" to "humanistic" in some general way. Why so? Because the power of this woman ultimately comes from the beast. The woman is riding the beast, and the beast is not merely human. We have dealt with this at least two different other points where the beast was mentioned. When we introduced him the very first time, all the way back in chapter 11, but we also have seen him chapter 13, chapter 16, the beast is not merely man. In fact, the way it's recorded in Scripture, the beast is not really a man at all. The beast indwells the human that we come to call Antichrist, and that human is a human, sophisticated, powerful, thoughtful in the conniving sense, manipulative, but not ultimately powerful, not as powerful as he would be and would become until apparently he suffers some kind of dramatic wound. John saw earlier, I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and yet he survives that head wound. And this beast that arises from the abyss empowers him. Nonetheless, externally, this is human power. All false religion thrives on human power. It is the control of the lives and souls of other people, not by God, ultimately. Not pointing you to God and saying, "Let the Lord control you. Let His Spirit in your heart drive you to righteousness, to good works, having trusted in Him unto salvation." Rather, human religion thrives on power, power structures. It's manipulative and crafty. And this is true regardless of the type of religion that we're discussing. Islam thrives on power. In fact, Islam would have gone nowhere unless you can hold a sword at the throat of another human being and say, believe or die. Well, that's not exactly divine, is it? I don't really aspire to meet Muslims who are threatening my life or anything like that. But one of the things I thought of is if I did, I would tell him, you are actually guilty of shirk. You're an infidel. You have violated your own. And of course, he'd protest. And I'd say, no, really, seriously, if Allah is supposed to be this all-powerful deity, let him persuade me. You know, your God is just as good, just as bad as Baal. And Elijah, in confronting Baal, said, let Baal answer for himself. Let him do anything that we know that he's actually a god. In fact, let's set up a test. Baal's supposed to be all powerful. You have thousands of people worshiping him and hundreds of priests at his disposal. And it's just me over here saying, don't follow Baal. So how about we set up two altars? And the God that answers by fire, he's the true God. And of course, Elijah knows very well Baal doesn't exist other than as a demon empowering a human religion. And therefore, nothing's going to happen. It doesn't matter how long I give to the prophets of Baal. They can dance, they can cut themselves, they can cry out, they can scream, yell, all sorts of procedures, all sorts of rituals. But the only way Baalism can succeed is by human control of other humans, by cowing people and controlling them and badgering them and beating them down, because there is no God behind Baal. False religion thrives on human power. Hold a sword at somebody's throat, tell him to believe something, he'll say he believes it. He'll at least say he believes it. And the same is true for Roman Catholicism and all of its history. As it spiraled out of control from the early church days, in which people that Roman Catholics would later say, well, that's an early pope, would not have himself claimed to have been a pope. And some of the original church leaders that Roman Catholicism elevated later were even Orthodox individuals, but it kept spiraling out of control because it focused on human control. We will rule the lives and souls of other people instead of pointing them to God rule. False religion always thrives on human-centered but demonically driven power. And that's where we get that expression, riding the beast. This is a demon behind world religion. False religion thrives on human pride. Human pride. This woman, and the beast, rather, that she's riding on, is full of blasphemous names. What is blasphemy at its heart? It's not merely throwing a fist in the face of God, although it often involves that. But the idea of blasphemy is ultimately slander. Saying negative things about somebody else that are not true. Degrading that person's character, degrading that person's name. Inherently! All false religion is blasphemous. Why? Because in one way or another, it's degrading God. It's tearing him down from the glory and the honor that he deserves to experience in order to put something else in his place. Even when our own hearts swerve aside in some way and we want to lecture God on how the world ought to be run, right? My day did not go the way that I anticipated. This is what you should have done with my day, Lord. What we're really saying is, I'm the Lord. And as my servant, this is what you should have done with me. It's twisted up. But such is all human-centered, arrogant, proud, false religion. This is not advancing. Betsy, are you out there? Trying to get the second point up there that false religion thrives on human pride as well. So the blasphemy here is partly, and some world religions really are aggressively, ultimately, very defiantly and openly hostile to God. Some humanistic false religions pretend that they're on the side of God, but degrade him by making him something that he is not. This beast is full of blasphemous names. Third, false religion thrives on human pomp. Sorry about that one. Once I got started with the P's were aligning, I did something that I almost never do, and I succumbed to alliteration. So I apologize there, but, you know, it happens. Okay. What do I mean by human pomp? Well, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels. What's all this? External trappings of beauty. Now, wait a minute. Who made golden jewels? God. I like to point that out to classes sometimes when they're like, the world, bad, you know, any kind of material thing's bad. And I says, no, not true. The misuse of those material things is bad. The worship of them is bad. But even when you go back to the Garden of Eden, we have that enigmatic expression that there are four rivers surrounding the garden, and it lists them off, right? Tigris and Euphrates, Hiddekel, and I can't remember the fourth. There was a fourth. And one of them, you have it, Doctor? Yes, thank you, Pishon. And one of them says they surround the land of Havilah where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. So apparently it was pretty easy to discover or something like that. Maybe it was, you know, unalloyed. Gold doesn't form alloys. It was unmixed, or probably larger pieces, easier to pick up. But even in the Garden of Eden, there's gold. So the problem is not with the gold here. The problem is that human religion is decking itself with external trappings of beauty and of glory in order to attract attention to itself. And again, remember, this is a prostitute according to Scripture. And we know very well, regardless of our exposure to these things very directly in our civilization, but we know that prostitutes dress in order to attract attention to themselves. There is a certain ornamentation of their bodies, or certain clothing that they wear. And it depends on where you are. You know, a supposedly high-class prostitute versus low-class prostitute. But they're all prostitutes, and they're all dressing in such a way to draw attention. And so is she. False religion is thriving on human pomp. Now, again, if your church has a procedure, as ours has a procedure, right, that it's not attacking order and structure and beauty and glory and things. He's attacking an external painting. Like Jezebel, put on your makeup. Jezebel herself considered harlotress. False religion thrives on human, and there's another one that's even worse. I know, that's terrible. Putrefaction. But that's a great word to describe what she has in her hand. What is this? She has a cup full of abominations. Isn't that a great word, abomination? What does it describe? A number of years ago, we had a cat die. It's always a tragedy, right, when you have a family pet. It had just made the transition from my parents' old house up to our farm area where we are and all live together. And it had lived there for about 3 months. And then one morning, we couldn't find the cat. Where's the cat? And a little later on, I happened to be driving the tractor around, and I saw this little puff of fur out in the field. I'm like, oh no. And I drove out there, and of course your rigor mortis is set in, so that it's almost like a fake or a plaster kitty, because you could just pick up the whole thing and it doesn't bend or anything. It just, I'm like, oh, this is real pleasant, right? And you're sitting here going, oh, don't let the kids see, and we could just tell them about it later. And by the way, I found the cat only a few hours probably after it passed off to whatever cats pat. No, they just die and go to the earth, right? But what had already found the kitty? The flies, yeah, and ants and all sorts of things like that. I'm like, oh, this is great. So I'm like shoveling the cat into the bucket of the tractor. And then we drive the tractor over to a place, and we dig a hole and we stick the kitty in it. And I thought, oh, there are coyotes all over this area. What am I going to do? One part of me said, just leave the kitty and the coyotes will clean it up for you. But my kids would have none of that. So I buried the cat as deeply as I could get in this particular area. And then I put a 55-gallon drum barrel lid that the former owners of the house had just left out there. And I'm like, okay, I'll set that on top. I don't think the coyotes will be able to get under that very easily, and I'll leave it there. That was not our favorite place on the farm to go for the next couple of weeks. Because our good old South Carolina soil, right? Unless you have a backhoe, you're not getting very deep. Kitty was not deep, and Kitty did not smell good. Putrefaction is nasty. I'm still trying to persuade my son, just take out the compost. And he's like, I'm gonna throw up. And I'm like, it's compost. He's like, yeah, but you open up the bucket and it's been sitting in there for a week as we add, you know, whatever is coming out of the kitchen to it. And then we take it out to the big compost pile and dump it. And he's like, it's all nasty and it's got mold all over. And he's like, yeah, putrefaction is not pleasant. It stinks. It's ugly. You don't want to touch it. You don't want to get it on your hands. And yet here's Babylon. Golden cup. I mean, golden cup. What are you going to put in a gold cup? Rotten flesh, blood, corrosion, whatever nastiness you can come up with. Are there any grubs out there I can add to this golden cup that's going to be awesome? And you think, this is totally inconsistent with what we'd expect. That's God's opinion of it. All the filth and vileness of humanity goes into that cup. And as world religion gets closer to Christianity, in some senses, it's almost more deceptive. That is, since Christianity arose, there have been more cleaned up religions than in time past. But time past shows us where Satan is really headed. Since Christianity exists, he's got to pretend something in here that at least sounds moral. But if you want to know what Satan's really like, look at the pagan religions that he created of old before Christianity existed in the world. And they were full of human sacrifice and all manner of sexual perversion. You actually engage in prostitution, both male and female. Male shrine prostitutes, men with men, men with, and all twisted up in worship of your deity. And we sit there, we recoil. We think, you know, we come and we clean up and we dress up, and God calls us to a holy life because of who we are in Christ. And yet all these false religions are running into every manner of debauchery. When Joseph Smith founded Mormonism, he, like Muhammad ahead of him, founded a religion based on power and human sexuality. Debauchery. And he, like Muhammad ahead of him, had choice followers who had to give up their wives so he could have their wives. So he's looking out there and be like, ooh, I like my follower's wife. Oh, you have to divorce her because in order for her and for you to come into the kingdom that I'm making up in my own imagination, I get your wife. And both of them did that with their followers. I'm like, that's normal, frankly, for human religion. If you look at the papacy, particularly during the Middle Ages, or their entire popes who spent their time. What they did was go hunting and spend time with prostitutes. The Pope. We have marked, known, and that's what they built on debauchery. God calls us to something entirely different, and the Jerusalem that is from above does not build on uncleanness. Does not hold it up in a golden cup as if wickedness and this filth is something to be drunken down, to be imbibed and make a part of our very spiritual makeup. False religion also thrives on human persecution, because the false will never abide the true. Have you noticed that? falsehood talks all sorts of times about tolerance and about live and let live. Falsehood is the most intolerant of things. I shouldn't say that. God is intolerant, absolutely, of evil. But falsehood is just as intolerant of the truth as the truth is of falsehood. And it is an absolute pretense if it claims otherwise. And what is this woman known for right here in verse 6? We've walked through these verses, actually, and I should have probably referenced them as we revealed here what the character of false religion is. But we've hit each of these verses in succession. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. False religion will never get along with the true. Now, it may wear a smiling face for a time, because as long as false religion does not have ascendancy, it's hard for it to do much. As long as it hasn't gained a position of power. But everywhere in the world where false religion has gained ascendancy, what do we find? Whether it's China or North Korea or Saudi Arabia or Oman or Africa or Haiti or any place in the world, or America. When false religion gains ascendancy, what do you have? Hatred, suppression, and persecution of the people of God. By the way, don't hate back. This is one of the things that troubles me about my own heart and about the hearts of believers that I interact with in our era. Because we've been so free for a while, when you see freedom taken away, we bristle over much. We were never going to be free in this world. There was no utopia that even Christianity could set up in this world. Only Christ can set up that kingdom. So be careful about looking over at Babylon and watching it rise, watching it wax in strength, even in our own country, and responding with, you can respond in hostility per se against the wickedness itself, but the people are trapped. They are worshipers of Babylon because that's what Satan has done to their hearts. And that's what he would have done to our hearts except for the intervention of God. God exposes then not just the character, the trappings, the glory, the false worship, the blasphemy, the persecution that is natural and intuitive to false religion, but he also exposes the power behind false religion. Look at verses 7 and 8 with me. Verses 7 and 8 do tell us that what God revealed to John in the first place was a symbol. As much as I am a literalist in interpretation of prophecy, occasionally prophecy will use a symbol. By the way, yet again, here in the book of Revelation, God shows to us that when he uses a symbol, he's going to interpret it. Why? He wants us to know something. And what does the symbol tell us if there's no interpretation? Nothing. You can make up whatever you want as the meaning of a symbol if you don't know what it's really pointing to. So an angel looks at John and John's going, whoa, I mean, here's this woman. She's clearly a prostitute. Look at all this glory and the bedecking of jewels and the filth in her thing. And he's just, what is going on here? He's amazed by what he sees. And the angel goes, why are you marveling? I mean, this is not exactly a thrill. Why are you wondering? Why are you amazed at what is unfolding in front of you? I will tell you the mystery of the woman. Ah, God's called it a mystery. God's going, symbol. This is a symbol. This one, not a lot of the other stuff in the book, but this one is a symbol. I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and ten horns that carries her. Here we go. And we're all like on the edge of our seats. What is it? What is it? Okay. The beast that you saw was... can you give us a little more here? Like, tell us who he is. Now, he was. He is not. He's about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And you kind of go, I wanted to know more. I mean, when you're talking about this woman, is it the Roman Catholic Church? Is it combined, merged world religion in the end? Is it some particular pagan thing? Is it all of them put together? I have a few questions here. And God says he's going to interpret it for us. And he turns around and says, the beast was and is not and is about to rise from the abyss and go to destruction. We go, that didn't tell us who he was. Yes, it did. Yes, it did. I remind you again then of what we've already studied. What is the abyss? It's God's prison. It's his prison prior to the lake of fire for demons. Saw that all the way back in chapter 9. We saw that when in chapter 9 we referenced and looked back at Luke's gospel, which talks about these legion of demons that are terrified that Christ is going to send them into the abyss when he sends them out of the pigs. They're like, please don't put us in prison. Let us roam free. We'll be really, really good if you just let us go into the pigs instead of something else. And Jesus is like, go. Pigs it is for you. And then they throw the pigs off the cliff into destruction. And who knows where they went after that. But they did not want to go to prison. You see, demons are thinking creatures. They are real beings, even though they don't have materiality like us. And God does imprison them when they're really, really bad. By the way, it shows how effective prison is. Okay? This demon has apparently been in and out of prison, and he's going to come out. And what does he do as soon as he comes out? He goes straight into Antichrist, gathers armies and the world together against God, kills God's people that have been saved during the tribulation era, and starts fighting against God. Prison didn't rehabilitate him very well, did it? No, it never does. I'm not saying that no person in prison is not exposed to the gospel. I mean, people can be exposed to the gospel and come to Christ and live a different life, but it wasn't prison that rehabilitated him. Okay? And it doesn't rehabilitate this creature either. He comes up out of the abyss. What does that mean again when he says that he was and is not? It means that at the point that God is writing or giving this information to John, the beast, that demon, is not on the earth. He's not there. He has empowered world rulers leading up to John's own day, but he is in prison at the time that John writes the book of Revelation. But he also says he's going to be released. He will rise from the abyss. He will go to destruction. Now, what's humanity going to do with this? Well, the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. Humanity virtually worships power. As soon as you have any bombastic, powerful figure stand forth, he can delude the minds of people to follow him right off a cliff. And as soon as you have this beast arise from the abyss, he's going to do wonders and show supernatural power that God will. He really has it because God created him to be a powerful spiritual being, a righteous being originally, but that fell with Satan. And he will do these wonders in this world that's talked up atheism for so long. Suddenly reveals that it doesn't really believe in atheism at all. It just didn't want to follow God. And they all go rushing after the beast. Supernatural power, they like that. Human religious leaders might be overt and external sources of pagan creativity and evil, but a more ancient and pernicious evil lies behind false religion. Babylon, the superstructure of false religion, rides the beast. Demonic power. Now, is this consistent with what we find of human religion elsewhere? You have Paul make some interesting statements in reference to eating meat sacrificed to idols in those letters to Corinth. Remember that? On the one hand, he says, don't worry about it. Really, honestly, if you go to the marketplace, you don't have to be like, is that ground beef from the Temple of Apollo? It is. Well, then it's evil ground beef. He's like, it's ground beef. He doesn't use the word ground, but you know, beef is probably there. Not really. It's just food. It's just meat. But he does say you can't eat meat in the idol's temple, even though we're not talking about the inner sanctuary. Paul is not saying you just can't go in and actually offer a sacrifice on the altar. He says you can't even go there, even in the precinct of the temple, where other people are just being like, hey, we're going to get our guys from our law firm together, and we're going to go over to, you know, the cafe of Apollo over there. Because they're sacrificing to idols, and then they're taking the meat and being like, what are we going to do with all this extra meat? You didn't burn it all up. Cafe of Apollo, right there in the temple. And some of it they're going to sell in the marketplace, the stuff that they can't, you know, traffic quickly in the Cafe of Apollo. So all your law firm gets together in the Cafe of Apollo, you're all eating together, and Paul says, you can't do it anymore as believers. Like, Paul, you're so inconsistent with yourself. Over here, you said the meat offered to an idol is nothing because the idol itself is nothing. It's no big deal. The meat is not evil meat. Paul says, correct. Then why can't we eat it in the Cafe of Apollo? And he says, because there are demons behind the idols. And if you are eating there in the Temple of Apollo, you're participating in the worship of demons. Demons energize pagan religion, all false religion. This is not benign. Now, we do have real people, humans, who are coming up with real creative ideas, and they think, hey, I came up with this really cool religious idea. But it is demons providing the energy and the force and the direction behind even human thinking. The woman, false religion, is riding the beast, who is a very powerful, ancient, pernicious evil. So, Muhammad did not dream up his anti-God, humanistic, world-dominating religion on his own. Nor did Joseph Smith, Buddha, Charles Taze Russell, popes, cardinals, Bianchi Moon, or anyone else. There's power behind this that even the people who are coming up with it don't necessarily recognize. It's not that every one of them is consciously aware of what's going on, but the woman does ride the beast. So just to remind ourselves of the details, the angel interprets the beast for John and makes clear that only a demon possesses the qualities that the angel cites. That brings us to the end of actually part one. So we were able to do that in only 2 weeks. I thought we'd make more progress, but this is the word of the Lord, and it has a lot going on here. Part two of this chapter actually begins with verse 9, extends through the end of the chapter. And this indicates for us that Christ pours out God's wrath by providentially guiding evil to its own destruction. In warfare, we have this phenomenon of making your enemy do things that are self-defeating. I actually watched an interview with Norman Schwarzkopf recently. It's on a particular history type channel that every once in a while the kids are like, can we watch it? And it just happened to be on. And it was fascinating, dealing with the first Gulf War. And he said, we sent all these body bags. We thought we were going to have this mass carnage, even of our own soldiers. But we're thinking, what do we do? What do we do? Here are our options. And the way this particular history channel, whatever thing was set up, it was saying, you be the commander. Which decision would you have made? And it offers you a series of choices, because it's the series of choices our commanders really went through. Do you launch an amphibious assault from the ocean on Kuwait and just hammer them right there? Do you try to do some huge super flanking movement way out into the desert and back around? What are you going to do? What are you going to do? Well, one of the things our commanders dealt with is, we don't want a frontal assault on anybody. Because even if we think we can pound them from the air, they're going to be, you know, pillboxes, entrenchments, and this is going to be a bloodbath. We need to get this enemy to move. And we need it to move exactly where we want it to move. Where it wants to move there, but we wanted it to move there. And so they did a flanking, they had a barricade, you know, basically Saudi Arabian border. They did a flanking maneuver that the Iraqis were going, we're going to get cut off. So they all started retreating, but they only had a couple of roads that they could retreat on. Well, put all of their heavy weaponry, tanks, self-propelled artillery and jeeps, all retreating on a couple of roads. And you're like, Air Force, where are you? You call in airstrikes, and they just in their pictures, right? Do you remember them? Of tank, 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 as far as the eye can see, lined up on a road, and they're all destroyed. We got the enemy to do what we wanted it to do. Well, that goes all the way back to Sun Tzu, right? And he urges, you know, you craft the battle situation so that the enemy thinks, what I really want to do is go over here, and I'll gain an advantage by doing it. And he goes right into a trap and squash him. That's what this second portion of the chapter is doing. God says, basically, world, I am in control. Watch this. World religion, from the beginning, has been opposed to me, hostile to me, built up. The whole world has followed after it. They're looking at the woman, engaged with the woman, practicing prostitution with this woman, loyal to this woman. And he says, and I'm going to cause the beast and the allies with him, the kings that are allied with him, to hate the woman and wipe her out. That's pretty amazing. If you want to know how it turns out, you can either come back next week or you can read the rest of the chapter on your own and study it out. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that your word does not hold out for us a very temporary hope that life is going to be easy and that tomorrow righteousness is going to win. We're thankful, though, that your word holds out the perfect, abiding, eternal, powerful hope that you are in control and you are guiding all things according to your good counsel. That the highest blasphemy, the strongest antipathy to you has no power in reality. And that all world religion gathered together into this one massive humanistic system has no strength ultimately in it. And there is no glory, and there is no beauty, and there is no purity here. So may we look instead to your word that points not just our minds, but also our hearts towards genuine righteousness, a righteousness which is outside of ourself and yet given to us freely in Christ. And that is true beauty. And then, because we know Jesus Christ, you allow each one of us to put on righteous works, genuinely righteous works, for the glory of our Lord, for an exhibition of your own faith and faithfulness, and even toward the reward of your people. So let us live with strength and courage this week, without fear and without animosity towards those who are hurting and lost and wandering in darkness, but rather through life and the shedding of your light into their hearts, may we bring them to recognize the truth. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.